Well, one of the things that we do it as Christians is sing. It's one of the distinctive things about Christians. We're not the only people who sing. There'll be a lot of people singing. It'll be quite a noisy time of year, isn't it, this time of year? And King George Square is going to be a very noisy place. We're not the only ones who sing. Sporting crowds sing in football stadiums to celebrate the victory of their team. Party crowds sing in pubs to celebrate the end of the working week, perhaps. People sing for all sorts of reasons. Singing is one of the ways in which we give expression to joy. And so in the lead-up to Christmas, we're going to look at some of these songs of joy from the Book of Psalms. I'm calling them Christmas songs, Christmas psalms. And this is perhaps one of the most famous of all, thanks to Isaac Watts. Now, Isaac Watts was the Bob Dylan of his day. He was a popular songwriter, and he took the scriptures, and particularly the Book of Psalms, and paraphrased them and made some really good singable hymns for the church back in his day, in the 17th century. And this is one of his most famous. He didn't write it as a Christmas carol. He wrote it as a paraphrase of the psalm, but this is the one that we all sing at Christmas time. Joy to the world, the Lord has come, let earth receive her King. That's what Psalm 98 celebrates. So we're going to look at that. We're going to listen to that song this morning. We've sung it already when we started. We sang a paraphrase of that psalm, you might have noticed. And we're going to sing it again to close at the end of the service. Another paraphrase, Isaac Watts' paraphrase. The psalm kind of breaks up into three quite naturally. There are three stanzas or three verses to the psalm, if you like. And it's a bit like, you know, when you drop a stone into a pool of water and there are ever-increasing waves or ripples in the water. They sort of expand out from the center. And this psalm's a bit like that. It starts small. It starts with Israel, which was a very small nation. Geographically, it's about the size of Wales, which is about a third the size of Tasmania. So it's very small geographically. Verses 1 to 3, in verses 1 to 3, Israel sings. But then in verses 4 to 6, in the middle of the song, all people everywhere are called upon to shout to the Lord and to worship the God of Israel. And then in the last section, in verses 7 to 9, the whole creation sings for joy. So it just gets bigger and bigger. It just keeps expanding, and it gets louder and louder. It's quite a raucous sound. So Israel is singing, God's people are singing, the nations are shouting, and in the end, the sea is roaring. It's a noisy psalm. So let's just listen to it or get into it. So first of all, let's look at the first section. Let's start with God as the Savior of his people, because that's what these verses are about. Notice, let me read them to you quickly. The theme of the song will be quite obvious. Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. He's remembered his love and his faithfulness to Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. So no prizes for guessing what the theme of this song is. Salvation. Christianity is unashamedly a rescue religion. You remember what the angel said to Jesus? It says to Joseph, call him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus means the salvation of Jehovah. It means God to the rescue. That's why it's such a noisy time. You know, when there's an emergency on in the city, the sirens go, don't they? And the police vehicles come down, and the ambulances with their flashing lights, and the fire brigade, and they don't keep the laws, they don't keep the road rules. They just go crashing through the lights. You have to get out of their way because there's an emergency, and the emergency vehicles have been called out. And in a sense, the message of Christmas is exactly that. Our God is an interventionist God. Apologies to Nick Cave if you know that song. He has seen our plight. He knows that we're in deep trouble, and he has come down to deliver us. He did that in the Exodus. He did that at the exile. And supremely, he's done it in sending his son Jesus into the world. So the theme of this psalm is salvation. God has come to the rescue. He's broken all the rules of science, all the rules of nature. There's an outburst of the miraculous because the Creator has stepped into his own creation. He has come to the rescue of the human race. We've got something to sing about, haven't we? But you notice how it's described here. Sing to the Lord a new song. Now, in what sense is this a new song? Well, it doesn't mean that it's a kind of a new song in the sense that this is the latest song in the hit parade. You know, we have these worship wars in our denominations, don't we? Some people prefer the old hymns. Other people like the new songs. And sometimes, well, people fall out with each other on these things. That's not what this is about. What does it mean when it describes itself as a new song? It doesn't mean a new style of singing. You know, a hill song as opposed to, you know, hymns ancient and modern, or contemporary as opposed to traditional. In what sense is this song new? Well, it's new in the sense that it is a fresh and a new response to what God does. So originally, in Exodus chapter 15, after the Exodus, what happened? Miriam, Moses' sister, wrote a song. She sang a new song to the Lord. God had rescued his people from Egypt. He had drowned Pharaoh's chariots in the Red Sea. And what happens? God's people sing. Miriam writes a new song, and we call it the Song of Moses and the Lamb. But that was then. This is now. This is hundreds of years later when this psalm is written. It's a new song. It's a new psalm. God's people are now returning from exile. They're just dribbling back into the land. It's not very impressive. There probably were only about 40,000 people in the end who came back out of exile. It is not very impressive. There's not a lot to shout about. And yet, God's people could see that our God has done it again. What he did at the Exodus, he's now done in the exile. God has intervened to save his people against all the odds. Now, I want you to know, my friends, this morning, that God always does that. That's what he does. That's why we call him our Savior. He saves us. He rescues us. One of the hymns we sometimes sing puts it like this: his love in time past forbids me to think he'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. That's what's happening here, you see. Here are God's people, and they're coming back from Babylon. They're coming out of exile, and they sing a new song. They remember what God did back at the Exodus, and they say, well, look, he's done it again. And so they sing a new song. And it's no wonder that Isaac Watts took this psalm and turned it into a Christmas carol. Because in Luke's gospel, when Jesus' birth was announced, do you remember what happened? Mary is the New Testament equivalent of Miriam, by the way. Miriam's namesake in the New Testament, Mary, what did she do? She burst into song. We call it the Magnificat. And there are many linguistic links between Mary's song and Psalm 98. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. So it's a new song. God has done something new. God has come down to deliver. But then in the second part of the psalm, all people on earth are called upon to join in. You notice that there in verses 4 to 6. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. And then we're given some kind of instrumental information, some musical instruction, the kind of thing that Sam might do, or Shirley on the organ might pull out all the stops. And because we're given some detail here, aren't we? And there's a reason for it. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music. Make music to the Lord with the harp and the sound of singing, with trumpets and the blast of the ram's horn. Shout for joy before the Lord, the King. Why all this information about the musical instruments? Well, because this is a coronation. This is an enthronement psalm. If you read the account of the coronation of Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 1, you'll find these instruments are mentioned. When Solomon was anointed by Nathan the prophet and Zadok the priest. In fact, if you know Handel's famous music, which was composed for the coronation, it was composed for the coronation of George II in 1727, but it's been sung at the coronation of every British monarch ever since. It's actually based on that passage from 1 Kings. And it's called Zadok the Priest. It's a noisy song of celebration. And that's what... So here in the middle of the psalm, the nations are called upon to acknowledge that Israel's God is not some little tin pot God of some hideaway nation, but he's the God of the whole earth, and he is the King, and they're to celebrate in the appropriate way. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Shout for joy before the Lord, the King. Isn't that perhaps why at this time of the year, well, not just, at this time of the year, there often is a lot of noise and a lot of shouting going on, but there's almost total silence when it comes to the Christian message. There's a ban on Christmas celebrations in our schools. Nativity plays are banned in many schools. Santa and his rangers are okay, but nativity scenes are not. Why is that? Baby Jesus is banned. Why? Christians all around the world today are being slaughtered. Why? Why Christians? Christ ones. Why? Are they particularly dangerous people? Do they have some particularly sinister agenda? You realize, don't you, that Christians are the most persecuted people on the planet today? I mean, you may not know that because those facts are suppressed, but that is the truth. Why is that? Shall I tell you why? It's because we serve another king, and his name is Jesus. That's why. There was an example of this recently in the British newspapers. The Archbishop of Canterbury, just a few months ago, Justin Welby, the Archbishop of Canterbury, was involved in a public exchange with some senior government officials. He accused the government of being religiously illiterate and having a seriously flawed view of religious extremism. So much so that, you know, at the moment in Britain, they're actually talking about sending inspectors around to churches so that Sunday schools can be inspected by the government. Can you believe that? And in the interchange, Justin Welby accused the government of just not understanding what they were talking about and failing to see the difference between the Muslim Brotherhood and conservative Christians. And the politician who was in the interview with him, I think it was on the television, said, well, surely someone whose faith is more important than the rule of law is surely an extremist. That's what the government thinks. That's what people think. Someone whose faith is more important than the rule of law is surely an extremist. Well, said the Archbishop, you've got a real problem then, haven't you? Because you've got an extremist sitting here in the room with you. And then he went on to explain. We do not believe as Christians that the rule of law outweighs everything else. We believe that the kingdom of God outweighs everything else, don't we? That's why this psalm is so challenging. Even though the surrounding nations don't like to acknowledge it, and even though your friends and your family who sit down with you to eat your Christmas lunch will not like to admit it, Jesus is Lord. His footprints are in the sands of time. We're not celebrating some idea. This isn't some kind of philosophical idea that we're thinking about at Christmas time. No, we're talking about something that happened in time and space. We're talking about something that can be verified. We're talking about real history. We're talking about the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. We're talking about what William Taylor referred to last week as regime change. Because if God raised him from the dead, then he is Lord. And we're to bow the knee to him and confess that he is Lord. And that's what this psalm is calling on us to do. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Shout for joy before the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, the King. Acknowledge that he is the righteous ruler of this world. And then the third thing. We're into the third part of the psalm now. Not only is he the loving Savior of his people who has intervened on their behalf, not only is he the righteous ruler of this world who is bringing in his kingdom, but he is the one, verses 7 to 9, he is the judge of this earth, the one who is coming to judge. Now, how can that possibly be good news? Just look at these last verses 7 to 9. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord. That's a lovely picture, isn't it, of inanimate creation springing to life. See, when the real king comes, when Jesus comes, C.S. Lewis has this picture, doesn't he, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe of Narnia, under the spell of the witch, where it's always winter and never Christmas. And then Aslan comes, and Aslan's on the move. It's interesting, Lewis describes his own conversion like this, doesn't he? And his spiritual autobiography is called Surprised by Joy. Joy was his wife, and I'm sure she surprised him, but that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about his conversion. This is how it happened for him. He was an academic, a well-known literary scholar, an atheist, a well-known atheist. He didn't want to become a Christian. And when it happened, it surprised him. And he describes it beautifully in that book, Surprised by Joy. But this is something that he says. It's interesting. He says, I felt as if I were a man of snow, at long last beginning to melt. The melting was starting in my back, drip, drip, and presently trickle, trickle. I rather disliked the feeling. That's what happens when Aslan's on the move. That's what happens when the king comes into your life. It's an unpleasant sensation at first. There's a thaw that sets in. You're convicted of your sin. That's what happened in C.S. Lewis's personal experience. But then he takes that picture and he applies it to Narnia. This is the world that we live in. It's a world where it's always winter, but never Christmas, until the true king comes, until Aslan is on the move, and then the thaw sets in, and creation springs to life. Remember how Paul describes it in Romans chapter 8? He says, the whole creation waits in eager anticipation, in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration. The natural world is out of joint. Adam's sin didn't only affect Adam. It didn't only affect the human race. It affected his entire environment. And the natural world is out of joint. You can hear it groaning, Paul says. Can't you? The sky is shedding tears of acid rain. The rivers are giving up their fish because of human greed. The barrier reef is mourning the loss of its coral. The earth is polluted with poison, nuclear waste and chemical affluence. The whole world, the whole creation groans and is frustrated and waits. What is it waiting for? It's waiting for the King to come. And look at verse 9. This is the climax of the whole psalm. This is what I wanted to bring you to. Yes, he's Israel's Savior. He's the King of the righteous ruler of the universe. But what's all the singing and shouting about? Look at verse 9. He comes to judge the earth. Let them sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. Now, that's a bit weird, I think, don't you? I mean, I've never had to do jury duty. I'm not sure. I've never been called to do jury service. In the UK, I couldn't do jury service because ministers of religion were not allowed to. I don't know if that's the same in Australia, but I've never had to sit on a jury. But I would imagine that no one is ever happy in a courtroom, apart from the lawyers, of course. It's not a place where people party, is it? And yet, here is this psalm, and it's saying, shout for joy, sing to the Lord, because he's coming to judge the world in righteousness, with equity. P.D. James is a detective writer. She writes novels. Maybe you know her main character, Commander Adam Dalgliesh. I think the stories have been serialized on television. And in one of her novels, Original Sin, Kate, who's one of Dalgliesh's offsiders, says to her Jewish friend, "I don't go in for all this emphasis on sin and suffering and judgment. If I had a God, I would like him to be intelligent, cheerful, and amusing." To which her colleague replied, "I doubt whether you'd find such a God much of a comfort when they herded you into the gas chambers. You might prefer a God of judgment." Justice, judgment, vengeance is good news, isn't it? It's good news for those who have cruelly lost loved ones in the most appalling circumstances to ISIS. It's good news to those who have suffered under Fidel Castro or Pol Pot or that guy in North Korea whose name I can never pronounce. Judgment is good news because it means that everything that's happened is meaningful, that all the wrongs that have been done will be righted. I remember seeing in London, when we lived in London, a bit of graffiti on the wall, and it was very clever. It just said simply, "Justice just is." Every one of us has a deep down sense of justice, a longing for justice to be done. That's why we cheer, you know, when the bad guy gets what's coming to him in the movies. That's why, you know, we rage against the system when we feel that we've been taken advantage of. It's why, you know, human rights are so prominent in our political discourse, because we live in a moral universe. Justice just is. There is right and wrong. It's not all a sea of relativism so that we can make up the rules for ourselves to suit ourselves. There is a God who created this world, and just as much as he put the laws of science and nature in place, so there are moral laws that govern our existence as human beings. We call them the Ten Commandments. They're not the Ten Suggestions. Justice just is. This is a moral universe that we live in. And that is good news. Because there's going to be a final reckoning. It's good news, but it's scary news too, isn't it? Because there's no diplomatic immunity for you or for me. There are no exceptions. Paul says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So how do we face that? On the one hand, we rejoice that God will judge. He'll judge Fidel Castro, but he won't judge him the way he's judged on Facebook. Because when God judges, he takes everything into account. He judges with equity. He knows all the factors. He takes into account all the extenuating circumstances. So Fidel Castro will be judged, but not as the right judge him, because he would have done a great deal of good as well in his early years. And God knows that. And Donald Trump will be judged, but not in the way the media judge him. Thank God that Jesus is our judge, and he knows us, and he knows all the circumstances of our lives, and he knows all the would-have-beens if things had been different, and he takes all that into account. And it's good news that there is a judge, because it means that God cares, and that nothing is insignificant, and no one is insignificant. Judgment is great news, but it's scary news, because you and I will come into judgment too. And how will we face that? Well, look, the psalm has the answer, doesn't it? Look at verses 2 and 3. The Lord has made his salvation known. When we talk about being saved, that's what we're talking about, being rescued from the wrath to come. The Lord has made his salvation known, and listen, and revealed his righteousness to the nations. He has remembered his love and his faithfulness to Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. So this salvation can be seen. What can you see? Well, look how it's described. He's revealed his righteousness. He's remembered his love. Where has God revealed his righteousness and remembered his love? At the cross. So that when our human sin and rebellion was seen in all its ugliness at the cross, when our sin was laid upon him, when our sin was imputed to him, he was no sinner. He was holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. But when our sin was dumped upon him at the cross, God turned away his face. God revealed his righteousness. God revealed himself as a God who is so holy that he cannot even look upon iniquity, even when it is found upon his own son. And so he turns away his face. At the cross, the cross is primarily a revelation of God's holiness and God's righteousness and how seriously he takes sin. He reveals his righteousness, but at the same time that he reveals his righteousness, he remembers his love. John Stott says, the essence of sin is to put yourself in the place of God. Isn't that what we've done? We've made ourselves to be the ones who make up the rules. That's what the devil said to Adam in the garden. If you eat of that fruit, you'll be like God, knowing right and wrong. That's not our prerogative. It's God who says what's right and what's wrong. But you see what's happened? This is what's gone wrong with the human race. We've become like God. We're little flecks of consciousness on some obscure planet, and we think that we rule the universe and we can make up the rules. We've become like God. That is the essence of sin, John Stott says. It is to put yourself in the place of God. But the essence of salvation is God putting himself in the place of sinners. And that's what he's done at the cross. Earlier on this year, I think in April this year, there was a story that appeared in the British newspapers. And the headline read like this: Judge offers to pay court fine of a girl who stabbed the paedophile who abused her. Now, there's quite a story behind that headline, you can imagine. A sad story. She committed an offense. Oh, yes, of course, there were extenuating circumstances. And all that was taken into account, but she did break the law. And she did commit an offense, and so she was found guilty and sentence was passed. But then the judge said, I'll pay the fine. And he stepped down from his judge's bench and he paid the fine. Justice was done. Isn't that what God has done for us in Christ? See, Jesus came into this world and went to the cross, not just simply to save you, but to satisfy the justice of God. At the cross, Jesus satisfied the justice of a holy God. He lived the life that we should have lived. He offered that life up as a sacrifice. He gave back to God what he had a right to expect from us. He satisfied God's just demands. And at the same time, by substituting himself for us, he remembered his love. And so, righteousness and peace kiss each other. Love and justice meet. William Cowper captures it in one of his lesser-known hymns like this. He says, "To see the law by Christ fulfilled, to hear his pardoning voice, changes a slave into a child, and duty into choice."